Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be with all of you. Welcome. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're so glad that you're checking us out. Welcome to all of our regulars who faithfully come each and every week. And to everybody watching online, we're so glad that you're joining us. And I just hope that you've been blessed already by being together and worshiping the Lord and taking communion. And I hope that you recognize what a blessing it is to have a wonderful church family that you get to gather with each and every week. And I just count it a great blessing. So I hope that you are as well. Today, before I get into my message, I wanted to mention something in advance so that if you're interested, you could prepare to attend. How many of you have ever heard of High Hill Christian Camp? Raise your hand if you've heard of High Hill. Okay, a majority of you. And that's because that's where we send our students and children for church camp. And it holds a dear place in my heart because that's where I grew up going to church camp, and I have a ton of memories there. And well, they've got an event coming up in the fall here in September called Family Camp. And this is where you can invite your whole family and you can go together and have a camp experience. It's going to be on a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. On this slide, if you click that QR code, you can get more information about it. It's September 19th through the 21st. And so the reason I'm sharing this is because they've got a lot of things planned. They've got fishing tournaments. They've got Grammy award-winning worship leaders coming. They've got Hall of Fame, you know, St. Louis Blues hockey players that are going to be there, all kinds of stuff. And they've asked, on one of those evenings, they've asked me to preach. And so I'm going to be going down there to preach. And I'd love to have a bunch of friendly faces to look at, so I'm inviting you as they've invited me. And so I'm going to be speaking on a Saturday night. And so we've already got a crew of people that are, we're going to be taking the shuttle bus heading down there. So if you want to get in on that with us or a caravan along with us, if that gets filled up, I'd love to have as many of you come out and experience that and also cheer me on as I preach the gospel to a group of people that I have no idea who's going to be there. But if you're interested in that, you can go to the whole week of camp, or I should say the whole weekend, or you can just go to one night. All that information's on the QR code, and you can see who's going to be there. So a little self-promotion just because I love you all, and I want you to join me. Now, more importantly, let's get to our chapter 14 of Acts. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 14. Regulars might get tired of this, but we are always having new people come into our church, which nobody gets tired of that. But you might get tired of me saying in review what we're doing. You're like, oh, I already know all that. But just keep in mind, we have hundreds and thousands of people that watch online who it will be their first time watching or their first time here. So for all of you, we're walking through the entire book of Acts. We are taking it verse by verse, unpacking it, and we're learning about how the early church began to spread the gospel. And so in that journey, we learn the history of the church, we learn about God's plan, and there's great application to our lives each and every week when we discipline ourselves going through the scriptures verse by verse. So let me tell you about Acts chapter 13 before we talk and read through Acts 14. If I were to summarize, it took me 3 weeks to preach through chapter 13, but I can summarize it in 30 seconds. We covered, 13 covered the first leg of the first missionary journey. First time ever that God sent his people out for the sole purpose of going to city after city and just telling them about Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas did this trip. And of course, when they'd come into a city, they'd go into a Jewish synagogue. They would preach and teach there. Then they would begin to teach and reach the Gentile people. And along the way, some folks accepted the message and some folks rejected the message. And often the people that rejected the message would get angry with them and kind of, you know, bully them or try to push them out of a city. And there were all kinds of interesting things that would happen as a result of that. Well, that's the pattern that you're going to see once again in Acts chapter 14. Same thing, another city, another synagogue, more preaching, and a lot of different responses. Chapter 14 has some pretty interesting twists along the way, so it will be very different, but you'll see that general pattern. So we're going to get to Acts chapter 14, and I'm going to try to cover the entire chapter. And I was successful on Thursday night, so I think I'll be successful today. But not without the help of the Lord. So let's pray first, prepare our hearts, and then jump right into things. Would you pray with me? God, we come to you right now, ready to learn, ready to grow, and I'm ready for you to speak through me. I prepared, I prayed, I practiced, but I know that without your guidance, without your power, these will just be empty words. And so I pray that you would allow us to hear from you today. I pray for your spirit to just move in this place. We've worshiped you. We've reflected on what you did on the cross and what that means in our life. And now we want to hear from the life-giving word. And so we ask that you would speak to us. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right. We're beginning in verse 1. Of course, Luke is writing this, and here's what he shares. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. Now the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. And there was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. All right, let's press pause there at the first five verses and let's make sure we understand all that was packed into those first five verses. We're going to take things in chunks today. Now, I want to show you a map. This will be the first of three maps. It will help you visually understand what we are reading and what's being described. If you look at this map, remember over here in Syria on the right, that Antioch is where everything began. That church sent Paul and Barnabas off. We know that they got on a boat, sailed to Cyprus, did ministry there, and then they sailed up to Perga, went through the mountains, that's modern-day Turkey. They went through the mountains up into Antioch, and now we see that they are going from Antioch over to Iconium. Iconium is 80 miles from Antioch. It's not nearly as dangerous or sketchy of traveling through the mountains. There's a road that goes from Antioch to Iconium at that time, and they just traveled those 80 miles. Iconium is a significant city. It had a predominantly Greek culture, but there was a heavy population of Jewish folks and a community for the Jewish people. So it made for a perfect place for Paul and Barnabas to go and try to spread the gospel. Now, the first thing that I want you to catch in those first five verses is this, that Luke says they spoke so effectively that numbers of people, you know, believe. Now, when you see that it says and describes them as they spoke so effectively, I don't want you to read that and come to the conclusion that Paul and Barnabas were just really engaging communicators, that they were just naturally talented, and that's why the Lord chose them. And, they just had a way with audiences, and they were so clear and so intelligent. That's why God chose them to go on this journey. That would be the wrong understanding. The right understanding would be that the Spirit of God was on them, and that's what made them so effective. And I'm not just kind of speculating. We actually know this as a fact because the Apostle Paul in some of his writings writes out and describes what the reality was going on when he would go into a city and preach. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it'll be up on the screen, here's what he writes. He says, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. There it is, right there. So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So we know from Paul's own pen that like, man, I came in, you know, into every city that I was preaching, and I didn't know what I was going to do or how I was going to do it. And if it wasn't for the Spirit of God, I would have never been able to be effective. And it's a good thing that I wasn't effective, and it was the Spirit of God preaching, because you weren't responding to me. You were responding and putting your faith in the Spirit of God. Now, why is this so important? Why am I highlighting this? Well, for two reasons. Number one, I want you to be careful why you listen to the preachers and the pastors and the teachers that you will listen to. What I mean by that is we live in a time and an age where you have access to all kinds of sermons, all kinds of podcasts, all kinds of radio shows, television shows, streaming channels, with all kinds of people who are claiming they represent God, and they are speaking and they're influencing your lives. And I want you to make sure that you're not just listening to folks because they're engaging, or because they're clever, or because they're super intellectual, or they make you, you know, feel like they're so smart, you just are gaining so much wisdom from them. I want you to pay attention to whoever you listen to. Are they preaching the Word of God, and are they preaching in the Spirit of God? Because that makes a big difference. We got too many people who are downloading information from dynamic communicators who are not communicating the Word of God. And you might accidentally be doing that, but you got to be really disciplined to pay attention. Why is this person effective? Okay, that's the first reason. The second reason this is important to talk about is I don't want you to think that you have to be some gifted, super intelligent, great communicator to actually share the Word of God with folks. God wants to use you. And the model is He takes really foolish people, really simple people, and really uneducated people, and He can change people's lives by the Spirit of God working through normal folks. Like, that's the key theme of the New Testament. Not that you have to be some super gifted, super intelligent, unbelievably charismatic person that connects with an audience or with an individual on a one-on-one conversation basis. Actually, the power comes from the Word of God, and so you can just be average. But if you're average and you know the Word of God and you're walking with the Spirit, God will use you. And that should be a great encouragement, but also it puts a little bit of responsibility on you. You don't get just, oh, you know, the communication of the gospel is just for the super, you know, gifted speakers. No, it's for every single one of us. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Now, despite being effective, there was still resistance. These first five verses tell us that, that the Jews stirred up trouble. They poisoned the minds of people against Paul and Barnabas. And so they were effective, but there was still resistance. And what was new for this leg of the trip that we've not seen before is that the Lord enabled them to do signs and wonders. This is interesting. You might have just now realized that hasn't happened for a few verses or a few chapters as we've been studying, but it does happen here in Iconium. There's no specific miracle described in this city and in this visit, but they had the ability and they were doing miracles. We just don't know what miracles. Now, this is not new. We have seen this time and time again. God granted the apostles the ability to do miracles, remember, not to put on a show, but to validate their message and their ministry. This was a special anointing for the apostles. It ended when the apostles went away, and a lot of people get really concerned when I say that, because they then automatically think, wait, are you saying that God doesn't work miracles today, or that we shouldn't pray for people so that they're healed? No, that's not what I'm saying. But this idea that the preacher could roll into town and at will almost heal people and raise people from being lame or cause blind people to see, that does not happen anymore. That ended with the apostles. And the reason it doesn't happen anymore is this. We have the Word of God, and that is what validates a message. It used to be these guys would roll into town and say, I speak for God, Well, how do you know if they speak for God? Well, if they could, you know, make a blind person see, that would build great confidence in people and putting their trust in the message and that they were representing God. But now we have the Word of God. Anytime someone is speaking and they say they're speaking on God's behalf, guess what? All you got to do is go, oh, okay, well, that's interesting. Let me double check on that. Yep. Okay, this person is speaking on behalf of God. And if they aren't, it's not in the Bible. You stop listening to them. It's very simple. And again, that's not to say that God is not capable of doing a miracle anytime he wants, but this method was a special method to validate, of miracles was special to validate the messenger and the message in the early church and as it was spreading. Now, despite the fact that they had the ability to do miracles, and they did miracles, there were still those that were rejecting the message. They had a message to look at and listen to and a miracle, and they were still rejecting it. And in fact, in Iconium, they actually plotted to kill Paul and Barnabas. This is new. We saw last week that they pushed him out of a city, but here they plotted to kill him. We've talked about this. We talked about it last week. When you boldly preach the word of God, there will be attacks. There will be resistance. There will be persecution. This time, they wanted to kill Paul and Barnabas by stoning them. That is not putting them in a hot box and getting a bunch of people to smoke weed with them. No. And if you know what hot box means, you need to repent. No. I don't even know if that's the right word. I've never smoked weed in my life. I did a lot of rebellious things, but that's not one of them. So I think that's the terminology, but I'm not sure. Anyway, please don't get me on rabbit trails. Now I don't even know what I was talking about. You don't know what I'm talking about? Stoning, yes, stoning. Stoning was a horrible, violent way to die. It was capital punishment. If you did a crime that deserved death, they'd put you in front of a wall, and all of the people would pick up rocks and hurl rocks at you until you were dead. That's what stoning was. It was a terrible, terrible way to die. And that's what they wanted to do. So they started a plot to pull that off. But look at verse 6. But they, Paul and Barnabas, found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the gospel. Let me take you to map number 2 for today. We've got 2 new circled cities, Lystra and Derbe. Now, I want you to understand, Lystra is about 24 miles from Iconium, and Derbe is about 40 miles from Lystra. Now, both of these towns, despite what it looks like on that map, they all look like the same size dot and the same size letters describing the towns. Lystra and Derbe are 2 little small towns. Like Antioch and Iconium are bigger cities. Lystra and Derbe are just 2 little out-of-the-way places. One interesting thing about, Lystra is if you know about Timothy in the Bible, if you know that Paul becomes friends with a guy named Timothy and Paul mentors Timothy and Paul writes letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy in the New Testament, well, the place where Paul meets Timothy is right here in Lystra. This is where Timothy lives. Now, look at verse 8. A lot of stuff happens in Lystra. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. Now, when you hear that description, you should go, okay, this is the setup for a miracle that's about to happen. We didn't see any specific miracles in Iconium, but obviously here in Lystra, there's going to be a miracle, and you would be right. And the reason this sounds familiar is because this exact setup has happened to Jesus. Jesus walked into a town, and there was a man who was lame from birth, and he never walked, and he was healed. And Peter did the same thing, a man who was lame from birth, and he never walked. This setup is to highlight the power of a miracle, right? The setup is, this isn't a guy that, you know, walked for 25 years and then fell off a ladder and broke his legs a year ago. Because if you heal that guy, you know, there's a chance that That was right at the same time where the guy's legs were going to get better anyway. After all, he walked for 25 years. He just fell off a ladder last year, right? But if it's declared and very clear that this is a person that grew up in the community and for 30 or 40 years has never walked and has always been lame from birth, if that guy's healed, it removes any doubt that this is a sleight of hand trick. You tracking with me? And so this is what happens once again in this situation. A miracle is about to happen. Look at verse 9. This man listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Remember, and I don't have time to get into this. I actually scratched this out so I wouldn't say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. Remember, when you hear a preacher or anybody who's teaching you theology say, a miracle is dependent on your faith to believe. And you if you believe anything, you can almost speak it into existence. You can declare your miracle. You just believe. No, Jesus healed people that had no faith at all. The miracle was to be a sign to point to the messenger and the message. It wasn't even really about the healing. And in this case, it just happens to be a man that does have faith. But it could have just as easily been a person with no faith, because the miracle is about pointing to the power working through the Apostle Paul. That's all I'll say on that. But this little miracle happens, and we get hardly any details about the man. We've seen lots of miracles. Luke isn't writing this in to tell us about the power and the miracle power working in this man who had faith. This is actually all set up to tell us a response to this particular miracle. That's why there's no details. So we see a very strange response in verse 11. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done and healed this man, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." That's a little bit odd for you and me to hear. People started shouting, "The gods have come down in human form." Gods, lowercase g. Now, verse 12 tells us more information. Barnabas they called Zeus. Now, if you aren't familiar with Greek mythology, Zeus was considered to be the father of all the gods and all human beings. So they thought Barnabas was Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Again, in Greek mythology, Hermes is the voice for the gods. He's the spokesperson for the god. And so they look at Paul. He's the one doing all the talking. So they assign him. He must be Hermes. And, you know, Barnabas must be Zeus for whatever reason. That's what they were thinking. And then it says in verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. Don't take that as if Luke is suggesting Zeus and Hermes are real, but this is a city that worships and has and generates an income on the worship of false gods. There's a whole racket being worked in this city. And so there's a priest of Zeus who has a temple just outside the city. He goes and gets bulls and wreaths, brings them to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They've seen a miracle, and their minds automatically go to a place that none of your minds would ever go to under any circumstance. We don't live in a culture anywhere now that believes that Greek mythology is actually real. That's why it's called Greek mythology, right? But there was a time when people believed that there were gods to worship and they had to appease the gods. Do you know how that happens? It happens when there is a power differential, when there are certain people with power and influence and a bunch of people who don't have access to truth and information, and the powerful people manipulate the marginalized people. And you can get people to believe just about anything. Now again, before you go judging historically a group of people that fell for worshiping false gods like Zeus and Hermes, just remember, a lot of you folks were strapping on masks and believing the flu bug was going to kill you just a few years ago, right? So let's not just judge, like, can you believe how gullible people were? Yeah, well, people are gullible. Now, this culture centered around the worship of false gods. And so there were temples, there were, you know, priests, there were all kinds of people continuing to say, we need to worship and appease the gods. And so these people were bought, you know, they bought into this hook, line, and sinker. So the first time they see a real miracle, they think the gods have come down in human form. Okay, that's where their mind is. Now look at verse 14. But when the apostles, oh, and by the way, and they're bringing animals to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, and they got wreaths. They're treating them like they're gods. But when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard of this, they tore their clothes, and they rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you." Tearing your clothes was an act of mourning. It was a crying out of despair, and you know their despair and their mourning the fact that these people think they're gods when they're not. They're here to represent the one true God. They don't. How are you thinking this when our message has been about God? So they're just beside themselves, mortified, you might say. And Paul says, "We're bringing you good news." Now, right here is where Paul's going to begin a sermon. It's just a little mini sermon, but listen to what he says. "We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. I mean, in the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season, and he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." That's Paul's little sermon right off the top of his head. But verse 18 says, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Now, what I want to highlight is the difference between this sermon and last week's sermon. Remember the sermon, or 2 weeks ago, however long it was, the sermon in the synagogue, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching to Jewish believing folks and Gentiles who converted to Judaism in the synagogue, their message centered on what? The Old Testament. He'd go to the Old Testament, use the Word of God to talk about the promises of God and God's care for the nation of Israel, and then how God delivered on his promise and sent his son Jesus as the Messiah. It was all connected to the Old Testament. But now Paul's in a, you know, situation that he never saw himself being in. He's got a whole city of folks sacrificing animals to him and worshiping him as if he is a god. So what sermon does he preach to them? Well, I think it's interesting. Well, he's preaching to people immersed in pagan worship of false idols, so that's what he'll talk about. Let's go back up and look at it. He says, "I'm bringing you good news. I'm telling you to turn from these worthless things." What are the worthless things? Zeus and Hermes, made up gods. "I want you to turn from them to the living God." There is a God, but it's not the one that you're worshiping. "And he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Remember, Zeus is the thunder god. Zeus is the god who decides if it's going to rain, who decides if a person's crops are going to grow or not. And so he is hitting them right where their hearts are. And he says, like, in the past, God let nations go their own way, and your nation has made up false gods. But even though you have never heard about God, there has been testimony about God right before your eyes, because every crop you've ever grown, every time it's ever rained, anything good that you've ever experienced, any joy in your heart, that all comes from the giver of good gifts, God, the one and only true God. That's not just accidentally happening. It certainly doesn't come from Zeus, and it doesn't come from Hermes. And so in his moment, you know, God gives him the words to connect with these people. But despite these effective, you know, insights, notice that it says they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. These people have seen a miracle, and the only way they can compute that is Paul and Barnabas must be gods. And the only thing that's going to change their mind is some really zealous Jews who want to kill Paul and Barnabas. Believe it or not, what changes, Paul and Barnabas can't change their mind. But look at the next verse, verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. Just like that. The Jews from the past cities that Paul had been in, and they kicked him out, and Barnabas, now have come to Lystra, and they are winning the crowd over. And guess what they win the crowd over to do? They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, Paul got up, and went back into the city. Now, let me just unpack what just happened, because it's a lot. They're all worshiping Paul and Barnabas because they're convinced that they're gods. Then some Jews come in and convince them, nope, they're tricking you. They're lying to you. We need to kill them. Okay, let's kill them. Now, it's only Paul. We don't see Barnabas getting stoned. And by the way, this is the only time Paul gets stoned in the scriptures. And this is a bad one. One is bad enough. But where is Barnabas? Did Barnabas get away? Was Barnabas not even there at the moment they captured Paul? Was it just they wanted to kill Paul to send a message and he was the one doing the most talking, so they got him and tied up Barnabas or whatever? Why didn't Barnabas jump in and say, let's go, we don't know. We don't know. But we know Paul has been stoned in their minds to death. They pummeled him with rocks and got him to the point where he was on the ground, dead in their minds. And that's the term, he was left for dead, right? They dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead. If they didn't think he was dead, they would have just killed him and finished him off. So they left him for dead. And then it says the disciples, which it's not referring to the 12 or the apostles. Disciples can also mean just the general folks that have now put their faith in Jesus. They gather around him, and, they probably thought he was dead too. But all of a sudden, Paul goes from being unconscious to awake. He wakes up right before them. I'm sure they were all very thankful. But now I want to highlight Paul's grit and determination. We see him come back into consciousness, and he goes back into the city. Now, let me ask you a simple question. If you were to go into a city, open up your mouth, have people throw rocks at you till you are unconscious, and you woke up in a back alley on the outskirts of that city, when you come to, what's the first thing that you're doing? Running the opposite direction, pretending to be dead, and then like rolling under a dumpster or something, staying out of sight. You are not getting up and going back into the city. But Paul is a man of grit and determination, and so he heads back. Now, he heads back, but he's not stupid, right? He's not stupid. So it says, the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Again, they're not looking to die. They're not looking to be a martyr right now. God wants them to go from city to city and preach the word of God. And so this is not the place where they say, I'm back and you're going to have to kill me. They will eventually die, but not on this schedule. So Paul goes back in the city, he gets Barnabas, and they get out of there the next day, and they go to Derbe. And they preached in verse 21, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. We don't get any details about Derbe. We got all kinds of details about Lystra, but they run their pattern in Derbe, and it doesn't seem to be as much resistant. There seems to be a huge, harvest of people putting their faith in Jesus in Derbe. Now look what it says in verse 21, second part. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Okay, they kind of got to the end of the line, Derbe, and they're just reversing course, and they're heading back. You might ask yourself, how did they return to these cities that they had been run out of and the people wanted to kill them? Well, we aren't told that. Obviously, the providential care of God was on them, and somehow they were able to head back into the city. Why are they going to all these cities that they already have been to? Look at verse 22. They were strengthening the disciples. Again, that means the new believers. And encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Check this quote out. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. I love that that is included in this account because it's fascinating to me. All these people that they're following up with have just become believers. They're all new Christians. They've been a Christian for a week, maybe a month, at the most, just under a year, okay? And yet now, when Paul and Barnabas are coming back through, what message do they get? The first message they got was just basic 101, Jesus is the Messiah, and just go with that. Now they're coming back through, and is the message health, wealth, and prosperity? Does Paul walk in there with Barnabas and go, "Okay, everybody, we told you to give your life to Jesus, and hasn't everybody had a perfect life since you did that? Isn't it just awesome that you can just sow a seed and receive tenfold back? Isn't it just awesome that, you know, Jesus has made everything in your life, every relationship, everything just work out, and you're just walking around bubbling with joy, and, you know, you just, everything's awesome?" Isn't it interesting that there's no health, wealth, prosperity gospel, but instead, you have Paul and Barnabas, and I imagine Paul, you know, limping in with wounds and bruises and scars. He is a physical representation of what he's about to say. He says to them, "Hey guys, are you still walking with Jesus? I told you it wouldn't be easy. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." One of the base messages that Jesus spoke about constantly, and the earliest teachings we have for the earliest Christians, is it is going to require great perseverance to stay in the race and to keep living for Jesus. And it is not a one and done conversation where you wait for a song to be sung at the end of the service and you head down and you give your life to Jesus and you say, "Please forgive me all my sins, Jesus. Thank you. I love you." And then you're off doing whatever you want with the rest of your life. But in fact, that walking with Jesus is a race that you will run, that you will tend to drift on, but you got to keep coming back and be grounded in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God and in your relationship with Jesus. And the world is going to throw things at you because you're still living in a sinful, fallen world. And it's all about perseverance. It's all about continuing to fight for your relationship with Jesus. And so he says, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." All right, see you later. I'll write you a letter in a couple of years. No. Actually, he gives them that encouragement. And look at verse 23. "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust." This is fascinating. We're starting to see how the earliest churches were structured and how they were put together in an organized way. First trip through, Paul's just preaching, right? Barnabas, they're preaching. And they got to keep moving. Now they're circling back through, and these people are being, you know, growing in their own walk with the Lord. They've been witnessing and sharing, and so there are more and more Christians. And now they're structuring, "Hey, you guys now need to become a church. You're going to meet together on a regular basis. You're going to support one another. You're going to encourage one another. You're going to have leaders amongst you that will help everybody stay on track and be accountable." And so we see the early church being given this structure. And the structure is a plurality of leadership. In this particular verse, it says they appointed elders. In the New Testament, the word elder, pastor, and bishop are interchangeable. And they all kind of point to the same idea, that there's going to be leaders among you who shepherd you, okay? And they will be put in charge. It's not a democracy. It's not just a bunch of people all get together and put a hand in and vote on something. There's going to be leaders that are selected. And later in the New Testament, there will be qualifications for those leaders. But here, it's just, you know, Paul picks certain people and says, they're in charge. Not in charge to oppress you, but in charge to lead you and serve you. And they're called elders and pastors. Now, the reason I think this is so important and what I want to mention is this. Don't ever be a part of a church where there's not a plurality of leadership. Now, hopefully, you're going to always be a part of this church, and we follow the biblical model. But It's becoming more and more common. A lot of churches out there do not have a plurality of leadership. You know, we have, I don't know what the number is, 5, 6, 7, 8 pastors and elders in our church, men that are leaders. It's a plurality. In other words, if I were to get out of line and start not preaching the word of God and I went woke, well, there's a bunch of guys that would say, no, not under our watch. We're not going to allow you to do that. But there are a lot of churches out there where it's just one guy who calls himself the pastor and he's in charge of everything, right? Or whatever his title might be. Or it might be just like one family that decides they're running a church, you know. Or a real popular thing now is a pastor to say, I've got accountability. I've got a board that I answer to. And guess what the board is made up of? His best friends that live, you know, states away, who are other pastors at churches that are not biblically modeled. And so they have this system where they get to say they're under accountability, but the accountability is their buddies that they go camping with once a year, and they only, what information are they going to get? Only what the pastor tells them. No. God, in his word, set it up very clearly that there needs to be a plurality of leaders holding each other accountable, serving the people of God, and leading you, right? Leading. It's a top-down leadership. Jesus is at the top. He's the head of the church, and the pastors and the elders are the ones that are supposed to lead, and the members of the church are supposed to follow. Now, that can get out of whack if you've got an unhealthy set of leaders and you've got a, you know, cult-minded personality and all that. And that's why you just got to be really careful. When you're at White Flag, we have a biblical model. But more and more churches, if you ever have to move or whatever, look for a church. The first question you should probably ask, you know, beyond what are their doctrinal beliefs on their website, is to tell me about your leadership structure. Paul models that for us right here. Now, look at verse 24. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Are you like, I don't even know what we're talking about now, right? From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. Whoa. What? Okay. Well, again, I have to reread these things 50 times before I get it figured out. So don't feel bad if you're like, okay, what does all that mean? So again, visually, this will help. So let's look at this map. This is just exactly what we just read. Remember, white line, we started in Syria in Antioch. White line over to Cyprus, up to Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Right in Derbe, they turn around. And it's simple. They just backtrack with one variation. They what is that, yellow or green? What is that, yellow or green? Green. Okay, green, because I got another service after this. The green, from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch down to Perga, and they just jet over to Attalia. I don't even know if that's how you say it, but Attalia, okay? They just jet over there. We don't have any details. Then they get back on their boat, and they sail over to Antioch, where they started. When it says where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had just now completed, that's a real wordy way to say they returned to the church that sent them off in the first place, okay? Now, look at verse 27. On arriving there, oh my goodness, we're going to make it to the end. See that? Okay. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is so cool. Now don't just because we finished the verse, don't go anywhere. I'm ahead of schedule. We'll be out on time. They have made it back home after all that traveling, and they are reporting back to their church family who prayed in the first place and heard from the Spirit, hey, you guys should send off Paul and Barnabas. They felt that in their spirit, so they prayed for Paul and Barnabas. They probably took up a little offering for them, gave them some supplies, and said, go change the world. And those two dudes got on a boat. Well, there was more than just the two of them, but they got on a boat and went. And now they're back. And can you imagine how exciting it must have been to be in that meeting where they're given a report here's what happened. Because, Paul's, if I could just, people ask if you could go back in time and meet some famous person. Paul would, I'm named after him. So I'd be like, okay, my parents named me after you. So tell me all the, adventurous stuff you did. And this would have been an incredible meeting to be in, because Paul and Barnabas would have been like, oh man, it was so crazy, guys. We got on a boat. We sailed to this island, Cyprus, and, Barnabas had some friends there, and we knew that area, but then we got on the boat again. We went up into a region we had never laid our eyes on. We walked over an entire mountain range to get to the city, Antioch, and when we got there, we went to the Jewish synagogue, which was crazy because when the preacher got done preaching, he turned to us and said, would you guys like to talk? We had just gotten there, and they were giving us a platform, and we preached the gospel, and hundreds of people came to the Lord. We baptized them all. We went from city to city. Sometimes we went into cities, and people tried to kill us. And then, Barnabas, they killed Paul one time. We thought he was dead, and Paul's like taking his shirt off going, look at this scar. I mean, can you imagine? How would it not be? I'm telling you, if Steve and I went on, a two-year mission trip and came back, I'm telling you, Steve would have some stories. I mean, I would try to talk the most, but Steve would edge in, and he would talk more than me. Because we would be excited to tell you, you guys invested in us to go out and do this thing, because we all prayed, and we felt like God was leading us to do this. And even though you didn't go with us, you were with us, because you were praying, and we would have never been able to do this without you. And here's what we did, and here's what we saw, and here's how many, hundreds, possibly thousands of people gave their life to Christ on this journey. And by the way, this is just journey number one. They're going to go on three missionary journeys. And this was just missionary journey one. Now, here's what I wrote in my Bible. Stories like that can still be shared. And they should be shared. Man, if you're not a church who's investing and sending people out, you're not going to have stories like this. But there's no reason that we can't have stories like Paul and Barnabas shared today in our church. We've got people that grew up in our church, the Othics, who are out on the mission field. We've got friends in India, Ajay and Indu, who are now in the States right now, but keep praying for them. Josh and Lashi, right? Our youth go to Go Ministries in the Dominican Republic. We built a church in Ecuador, and we go and visit kids that we sponsor. Like, anytime we're giving you reports on that, you should be super excited to hear what God is doing through people that we are supporting. That we're not just doing ministry right here in our little neck of the woods, but we are trying to, at the best way we can possibly leverage our influence and our dollars, send people all over the world. And when they come back to report, we should rejoice and encourage them, because it's not easy to be the ones that are going and doing the missionary work. Amen? Well, that's the end of chapter 14, and I just want to close by telling you what kind of inspires me the most as we just flew through chapter 14. Here's what inspires me the most when I take it all in. Two guys, Paul and Barnabas, with no resources, with no car, no planes, no slick presentation equipment, no band that's traveling with them to warm the crowd up, get them all worshiping, no light show, no fog machines, no social media accounts, no posters, no podcasts, none of that. Just two guys who had the Spirit's power and the Word of God. And that's all they needed. And they went and they changed cities. Now, Warren Wiersbe, who is a great author, pastor, and commentator, I was reading one of his commentaries this week, and he said he had a teacher that once said to him, "Others have done so much with so little, while we've done so little with so much." Isn't that kind of convicting, right? Others have done so much with so little. Paul and Barnabas had nothing except for what a small little church could like equip them with. And even with that, they basically just went, trusting fully on the Word of God and the Spirit of God to make them have a successful trip. And at the same time, there are those that have so many resources, and they do such little work. And I think that's the fear any pastor should have leading any church in America these days, right? Is I don't want us to be a church that has tons of resources, but we really accomplish very little. It doesn't really matter what you have or what you don't have. Everything begins with the recognition that you must be in the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. That's ground level zero. And when you start there, just imagine like our church. If we start there and we have an incredible amount of resources. Think about all the money we have in our bank accounts, all the equipment that we have, the access to information and the internet and podcasts and streaming devices and technology through the roof. And we've got all of our minds and all of our resources. What a shame it would be if we didn't leverage our resources, if we didn't tithe every week, if we didn't invest in the kingdom of God, if we didn't give of our time and serve in this church. If we don't do all that, right, what a shame it would be, considering some have gone before us with zero resources. We need to be a church that is grounded in the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, and we need to leverage everything we have, our resources, our time, our energy, our prayers, and we need to be spreading the gospel. And that's the kind of church we are. And if we continue to do it, there's no telling what God will use us to do and what stories we'll be able to tell and what glory will go to the Lord. And so I encourage you to keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for chapter 14, that we were able to get through it all. And I pray that your spirit will do the work that only you can do in each and every heart here. I know that for some of us, it's continuing to learn and grow and mature and be sanctified. And there are some in this room who are still lost, who are hurting, who are not in a place where they're ready to surrender their life to you. But maybe today you have knocked on the door of their heart and they're hearing you and your call on their lives. And I pray that they would return to you, turn to you and turn from their sinful ways and seek repentance and forgiveness that can only come through your Son, Jesus. We're so thankful for him. I mean, he's the reason any effort is made, any resources are given. He set the tone by being willing to give everything he had for us. And he gives us this good news. Help us to be motivated to spread that good news. We love you, and we're just thankful for our time together. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Have a great week.